Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray now that your Holy Spirit would indeed direct us in the truth, and that we might understand the words of Christ and the words of the apostle that are set before us this day. Indeed, grant us this help and this strength, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Today we celebrate Pentecost, that moment in the history of the church and the world when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the apostles. The gift from the ascended Christ was given. Pentecost marks a new era in the history of salvation. The Gentiles are now fully members of God's chosen people, no longer having a lesser status as the uncircumcised. And from beginning to end in the Bible, we see that the presence of the Holy Spirit signals to us that a work of creation or new creation is taking place. In the beginning, the presence of the Spirit is prominent when the world was formed. The life-giving Spirit was actively working at the foundation of the world. And so at Pentecost, and even now, the Spirit is at work again, creating a new world, giving new life in the new creation. Man who is made in the image of God is being restored and strengthened because of the work of Christ, and the Holy Spirit is breathing life into mankind again. Charles Spurgeon stated that we are given a foretaste of everlasting bliss. The Spirit's influence over us brings us that same communion with God, which we shall enjoy forever. This possession of the Spirit is the dawn of glory. But new creation isn't the only picture we ought to see here. Also, consider that Pentecost was marked and celebrated by Israel as one of the three feasts, a holy convocation to the Lord that required Israelite males to attend. Pentecost was also called the Feast of Weeks, since the elapsed time from Passover was 7 weeks. And you may recall that the word Pentecost is derived from the Greek word for 50, the 50 marking the time between the offering made at the beginning of Passover until now, the time of harvest. Pentecost was also known as the Feast of Harvest, marking the end, the completion of the barley harvest, even as we read about in Deuteronomy 16, beginning when the Israelites started to put the sickle to the grain. And think about what that pictures and what that points forward to, even as Jesus uses harvesting imagery in the Gospels, even most profoundly in John chapter 4. He's not just conveniently making that up, but drawing on this biblical Pentecostal imagery. Pentecost, as celebrated by Israel, was a type of the greater Pentecost to come when the nations are gathered, when the nations are brought into the kingdom of God, when the Gentiles are among those considered the people of God, full members of the church. Another connection that we should make with Pentecost and how we should understand the events of Acts 2 is that they are a reversal of what happened in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel and a fulfillment of the promise then made to Abraham in Genesis 12 that all of the families of the earth would be blessed in him. We've noted these themes even in our study of Joseph in the latter chapters of Genesis over the past number of weeks and months. And this may be a review for many of you, but in Genesis 11, the Lord descends and confuses the language. The word translated Babel means confusion. In Acts 2, verses 5 and 6, we read, "And there dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and when this sound was heard, the rushing wind, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language." The word translated confused or bewildered, it's the verb form of the word used in Genesis 11 in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And you can even say there's confusion again, but this time the language is understood. And it isn't that there's a transformation back to a single language, but that the apostles are so gifted at this moment in the history of the church that they're able to speak other languages. To those families that the Lord scattered abroad over the face of the earth at the Tower of Babel, the Tower of Confusion, now the gospel is going out to them. The announcement of Christ's rule over all of these peoples and nations is going forth. And it's going to go in every direction. the nations listed in Acts chapter 2 sprawl out to the north, south, east, and west. And even though the men present were Jews or even proselytes, they still heard the apostles speaking in their native tongue, their local dialect. Now, as we consider the glorious reversal that is taking place in this event, we also have to understand that this gift of tongues is also a sign of judgment upon Israel. Recall that Elijah goes to the widow of Zarephath. She was a Gentile. That was a sign of judgment on Israel, who was in rebellion against the Lord. And so God was removing his word from his people. How do we know this? Well, because Jesus tells us that. He tells us that Elijah's removal was a sign of judgment in Luke chapter 4. Well, now, in similar fashion, the gospel is going to the Gentiles and is going to be preached in new languages. If Israel is going to hear it, then they'll have to hear it in other tongues, so to speak. You know, think about it. The New Testament was originally written in Greek, not Hebrew. And though such language would sound like drunken speech, even as we see evidence in the account, it communicates judgment. Another point that you may already be aware of is that the outline or the pattern for the book of Acts follows Jesus' commission of the apostles. The gospel would go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. By the end of Acts, chapter 28 and verse 28, Paul declares to the Jews that full judgment was coming upon them and that the kingdom would be taken from them. Now, of course, that judgment was evidenced in the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. There's no longer any competition for the new kingdom and the new world. The old has been done away with and the new has arrived. And saying this, however, it doesn't mean that we don't expect Christ to return and establish his kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth in all of their fullness, for most certainly we do and should. We confess that every week in the Nicene Creed, and it's part of our expectation and understanding related to the ascension of Christ, even as we noted last week. But we need to be willing to read the Bible to understand the world through the symbolism and typology that Acts is setting before us. The old heaven and earth, pictured in the temple and the land of Israel, are no more. The new heavens and earth, pictured in Christ and the church and the entire world, are established. And as the glory cloud of the presence of God dwelt upon the tabernacle and temple, so he, the Holy Spirit, now dwells in the church. There's a sense in which we should read Revelation 21 as having partially taken place at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, or at least the initial stages having begun. The tabernacle of God is with men. He dwells with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be them, be with them and be their God. Another aspect concerning Pentecost is that God gave Israel the Ten Commandments on Sinai at Pentecost. And remember, a cloud covered Sinai with wind and fire and thunder. What do we read in Acts 2? There came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. And it, a cloud, was also filled with fire, which was distributed to the disciples. Further, just as the cloud filled the tabernacle and temple, so the wind, the cloud, filled the whole house where they were sitting. And in the Old Covenant, when the cloud filled the house, the priests had to flee. They had to get out. But that's not how it works in the New Covenant, is it? No, the church is in Christ and thus is not driven away from the throne. The apostles don't flee the upper room in which they're meeting. No, they get to stay because Christ is in heaven. He's ascended. He's passed into the holiest place. The way between heaven and earth is no longer barred, because the resurrected dust of earth now sits on the throne of heaven. The heavenly cloud pattern symbolically imprinted itself on the house, creating a new world, and also upon the individuals of the house, filling them with the Spirit and creating a new humanity. So Pentecost is loaded with all of this imagery, all of these connections from Israel's story, pointing to this moment in time, the inauguration of the new heavens and the new earth. But we're not quite finished with the imagery yet. There's some more for us to delve into here in relation to Pentecost, and it specifically has to do with Peter's quoting the prophet Joel in his sermon. We know that what Peter quotes in verses 17 and 18 are fulfilled at Pentecost. That's pretty clear. The Spirit is poured out, and the evidence of what is spoken of is seen here and throughout the rest of Acts. But then we come to verses 19 and 20, where Peter says, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, perhaps we read that and are inclined to think that the subject matter has switched to the second coming of Christ and final judgment. We think about cataclysmic events taking place, the end of the world kind of stuff. But that's not what Joel or Peter are talking about. That's not what they're referring to. We need to understand the symbolic language that's being used. In verse 19, we read, there will be wonders in heaven and signs in the earth. The signs in the earth are indicated first in the reference to blood, fire, and columns of smoke. What does that mean? Well, that there's going to be war. These are the phenomena of war. Peter's warning of a coming invasion, a coming war to the Jews of his day, which is fulfilled when the Romans invade Palestine and then destroy Jerusalem from AD 66 to 70. Wonders in the sky are also mentioned. The sun turned to darkness and the moon to blood. Again, this is not talking about a literal occurrence of these things, but a picture of what's going to take place. In a solar eclipse, the sun turns black, and in a lunar eclipse, the moon turns red. But what's being pictured here is an eclipse of powers. See, the sun and moon being symbolic of rulers and nations. This is how the Bible speaks. This is the kind of imagery the biblical world uses. Remember all the way back in Genesis 37, when Joseph recounts his second dream, "Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars are bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother, I, Jacob's the sun, your mother, the moon, and your brothers, the stars, indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" See, Jacob knew that symbolic language. He understood that kind of thinking. That's the kind of language that Joel used and that Peter is now using in his sermon. So what's Peter saying in Acts 2? Israel is going to get wiped out. Even more, their means of worship is going to get destroyed. There's going to be an upheaval of world powers at this time, which is exactly what happened. Furthermore, Israel's calendar was based on the moon, not the sun. The moon turning to blood is a picture of judgment upon that system. Still more, because the Jews rejected Christ's blood, they themselves will be turned into blood. They'll become the sacrifices. That's what the war would bring. That's what the prophecy is about. So Peter's sermon here is loaded with symbolism that gives a dire warning. But there's also a word of hope in verse 21 that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In fact, in the remainder of his sermon, Peter goes on to further testify the work of Christ, calling the people to repentance and saying in verse 40, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And then we read of 3,000 souls getting saved. And notice that in the promise of the Spirit, as Peter quotes from Joel, and in his subsequent outpouring, he is no respecter of persons. He falls upon the slave and the free, the male and the female, and the young and the old. And this is a striking thing to consider. Notice who the Spirit is not falling on: chief priests, the official religious leaders, and the teachers. This work of new creation isn't beginning at the temple, nor is it beginning in a dark room where revolutionaries plot to overthrow the Roman government. No, it begins in this upper room where Jesus' friends and family, where those who have been with the resurrected Savior, where those who saw the risen Lord were gathered as he told them to do so. And having seen the Savior, having watched his ascension to glory, now the promised gift of the Father and the Holy Spirit has come. And they can't stop talking about the things that they've seen and heard. They've been transformed. Well, what else does the Spirit do? How else ought we to understand his presence and why he was sent? Well, to answer these questions, let's consider some of what Jesus teaches in John's Gospel, even as we heard earlier from the readings. In chapter 16 and verse 7, we read that Jesus has to say about sending a helper, a paraclete. Now, the word translated helper has its roots in the idea of to come alongside, and more specifically, an advocate or a legal counselor. Jesus is called a paraclete, an advocate, in 1 John 2 and verse 1, where the legal aspect of the term is fairly evident. But here, Jesus says that he will give the disciples another helper, the Spirit of Truth. Now, Jesus has been their helper until now, but another is coming. The helper comes because Jesus is going away, and though Jesus must leave, the Holy Spirit is given, that he may abide with them forever. And there's a clear implication in this, that the ongoing work of the Spirit will be a continuation of the work of Jesus. We notice this in Jesus' description of what the Spirit will do, especially in chapter 16 and verse 13 and following, where Jesus says, "He will not speak on his own authority. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." The Spirit will interpret what has been revealed in Christ. And what the apostles still seemed not to grasp before Christ's ascension, remember even there they asked Jesus if he was going to fill the kingdom to Israel, now it all falls into place after Pentecost. Now just look at Peter's response in Acts 2, and you'll see this to be the case. By and large, from this point forward, we see apostles who aren't bumbling around and getting it wrong, as we do in the Gospels. Rather, the disciples have been clothed with the Spirit for their apostolic office, and he directs them in the truth, even in Christ himself, who is the truth. The coming of the Spirit is testimony of the vindication of Jesus, that he's been accepted by his heavenly Father, that Christ's work is acceptable. Jesus' innocence is proven. And the very fact that Jesus stands justified before the Father means that Satan has been condemned and has lost his power over the world. The Spirit's coming indicates this. This is the message that he supplies to the apostles to preach. The heart of the gospel centering upon the identity of this Jesus. And as amazing as that is to consider, that same Spirit who is going about his creative work by the word of God and through the church, he is our helper. He is also one who comes alongside and is our comforter and advocate. Now, there are some who want to say that the image of the Spirit as comforter is somewhat misplaced, that the dominant meaning of the word is that of legal counselor, but I'm not convinced that we need to be so precise. I tend to think that both pictures are perfectly acceptable. The Spirit pleads our case before the Father, makes intercession for us, even as Paul tells us in Romans 8. And that is a point of assurance when we find ourselves persecuted by the world or even by our own hearts. But also the Spirit is the Comforter. Let's take a moment or two and consider what a strange and wonderful thing that comfort is. Have you ever noticed how when someone is deeply distressed after a bereavement or a tragedy, the fact of having other people with them, you know, hugging them and being alongside them gives them strength for the next moment. And then the one after that, and the one after that. Outwardly, nothing has changed. The tragedy is still a tragedy. In the case of a bereavement, the dead person won't be coming back. But other human support changes our ability to cope with disaster. It gives us strength. And so it is of the Spirit's work in the lives of believers. This extra strength coming in the time of crisis or special need. And surely many of you know this to be the case in your own lives. You've been there. You've had those moments. Maybe you're there even now. And maybe they weren't even moments. Maybe they were days or weeks or months or even years. But still, there was comfort to be found. A comfort that was certainly beyond yourself, and perhaps that couldn't even be explained, but it was there, all the same. And while we can certainly have an internal sense of the Spirit's work and can have a comfort and a peace that can only come from Him, don't be surprised by the Holy Spirit working through a brother or sister in the Lord who comes alongside of you and speaks a word or provides some kind of solace at the right moment. The Spirit also dwells in them. We are a Pentecostal people who've received the Holy Spirit, the abiding helper that Jesus has given. That helper abides in you. He is ever near, and in moments when your faith may be flagging, call upon Him for help. And also call upon others in whom He dwells. And also consider the timing of the Lord's teaching about the Comforter to the disciples. In John 14, when Jesus first tells the disciples about the promised helper, He is instructing them, He is instructing the church, He's instructing you and me about our life in the world. He tells us how to pray as we go about the greater works that we are to do. He commands us to love Him by keeping His commands. But then, surrounding the references to the Spirit in chapters 15 and 16, Jesus tells the disciples that they can expect to be hated. They can expect to be thrown out of synagogues and even killed for their loyalty to Christ. In the midst of such warnings, of Jesus telling them that to be His followers, it's going to be costly, He tells them they will have the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will be their helper. He will guide them in the truth. He will comfort them in the midst of the persecution that will surely come. And when you stop and think about the days that were coming, when Jerusalem would be destroyed, the violence that their homeland and heritage would see, perhaps losing friends and family in the war, the disciples had to preach the warnings, establish the church, and continue to combat the Judaizers, even as we read throughout the epistles. You know, what a daunting task that was. But they've been imbued with power from on high. They've received the Holy Spirit to fulfill their office, to continue the work of Christ and His kingdom in the world. And surely the Spirit was their comforter for all of this. And something that you need to consider or think about is that while we no longer have apostles or New Testament prophets or even miraculous gifts, all of which probably ceased at AD 70, yet we have the same Holy Spirit. He continues in His work in the church, strengthening, leading, and guiding in the truth. And let's take a few minutes and think together about what that looks like practically and how that should affect and influence the present reality in which we live today. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians at the beginning of chapter 4, as he moves into the how shall we then live section of the letter, uses Pentecostal language when he says, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You know, to say it was probably obvious, Pentecost isn't only about the Holy Spirit in individual believers, but it's also about the Holy Spirit and the church as a corporate community. And being a Pentecostal Christian doesn't mean speaking in tongues, but being humble and gentle and patient and bearing with one another in love, and eager for unity. You know, not exactly glamorous. And maybe we wish Paul would have listed something more profound, whatever that means. But these are some of the things that Paul lists as attributes of a Pentecostal people. You know, and stop and think about it. What is, for most of us, the first group of another's or one another's that you encounter on a daily basis? Is it not the one another or the other who is your spouse or your children or your siblings? Are you humble and gentle with them? Are you patient with them? Do you bear with them in love? Well, then Paul continues. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Jesus ascended and gave gifts. Paul is quoting from Psalm 68, and the Holy Spirit is arguably the premier gift. But the gifts are plural. And then Paul goes on to delineate the gifts as referring to people. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, what can we conclude from this? Well, it's a point we have emphasized a lot over the years, but that God the Father wants us to grow up. He wants us to be mature. He wants us to become like big brother Jesus. Why? As Paul finishes his thought, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds up itself in love. See, that reality was begun at Pentecost, and it continues to be the ministry of the Spirit and of the church. That's still the goal, maturity. And that fact and reality isn't going to change between now and the second coming of Christ. We live in the same period. We live in a post-Pentecost world. We live in the age of the Holy Spirit. And what does this mean? That we, as did the apostles, still have conflicts in this world. And no matter how glorious the kingdom may become, it will still experience difficulty and death and will still coexist with unbelievers. And we see the visible kingdom rise and fall, don't we? Now, who would ever have guessed that Europe was once where the Reformation took place? Who would ever guess today that England, Scotland, the Netherlands, even Switzerland were nations where great strides were made in the progress of the kingdom of heaven on the earth? Of course, you know, we know America is rapidly following in their footsteps, their fate. And Christendom in the West is dead. And I don't say that to be a Debbie Downer, but to impress upon you that we can't envision the future. We're not called to play God and attempt to manipulate the future. But our duties do remain the same as ever. We are to serve God in His calling, which is most fundamentally expressed in Bible study and prayer and the sacraments, godly home life, public worship, and faithful work on the job. It's to engage in the work of ministry, as Paul instructed the Ephesians. The work of ministry is what the church does, not just what the minister does. Seeking unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God. It's to be able to stand against human cunning and deceitful schemes. And one way that many of you are doing that is providing a Christian education for your children. And you're helping other Christian families educate their children for that end and purpose. It's to speak the truth in love so that we can grow up in Christ, so that we can grow as the body, working properly that we might continue to be built up in love. And there's an implicit, there's an implication there that all of us should be desiring to grow up because the other members of the body are dependent upon your maturing and growing up. That's what we're to be about as a church, centered upon the truth, even the truth that the Spirit directs us in. These are the means that the Spirit uses to further the kingdom of Christ in the world. And as we give ourselves to these means, and especially to God's Word, we are laying foundations. The saints are built up, and we are preparing the way for the new expressions of the kingdom to come. Who knows just how wonderful it will be. So let us rejoice that we've been called to this moment and have received the gift of the Holy Spirit from Jesus our King and Lord. Let us pray. Send, we beseech you, Almighty God, your Holy Spirit into our hearts, that he may rule and direct us according to your will. Comfort us in all our temptations and afflictions. Defend us from all error and lead us into all truth, that we, being steadfast in the faith, may increase in love and in all good works, and in the end obtain everlasting life through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.